to share with you Exodus 24 and 30, the making of the tabernacle, its furnishings, functions, and spiritual application for us. But on the brink, I hesitated because it would take a few Sundays at least, and Elder Pedro, along with the deacons Nuno and Simeon, did ask me to take a few Sundays to preach on the subject of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what it means to be a church, and what it means to be a church member. I promised to do so, and it seems to me that it is time to fulfill my obligation to those who bear the burden of church governance along with myself. So far, for a few Sunday mornings, I want to share with you, God being my helper, of course, some rather random thoughts on a temple more glorious than Solomon could ever build. Not a temple of bricks and stones and mortar, but a temple of living stones. As we learn in 1 Peter chapter 2, 4 and following, as you come to him, that is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ here is called a living stone, which is a mixed metaphor. Stones don't usually live, do they? But nevertheless, the metaphor is very, very clear to us that here is a stone that is everlasting, but it's not just any stone, it is a living stone. Now, this living stone was rejected by men, as we know, but it was chosen by God and is precious to him. And so, to God, the Son is very precious indeed. And then he says, you also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, perhaps you are one who is not as enthusiastic about what God has been and is doing in regard to these lively stones, although I hope that's not the case of anyone this morning here. But you might have a different view of the nature of the Church of Jesus Christ, the living tabernacle, as it is called here, tabernacle of praise. You might be less flattering in terms. Even, God forbid, you might regard the Church of Jesus Christ as not so much a tabernacle, but a shack. Not very impressive, dowdy, outdated, irrelevant to your needs. Out of touch with present-day reality. Unimportant in a world of psychology and technology. For some of you, the church is just another man-made institution, a charitable organization, a poorly run, or a service provider where the customers have all the authority. We even speak, do we not, about service times. People pull up into the parking lot at 11 a.m. and get themselves serviced. Tuned up for your soul in 60 minutes. Woe betide the preacher if the tune-up takes longer than high noon. Now, Brother Pedro, my fellow elder, he gave me a book by another pastor, Jonathan Lehman, and I have found it a great help and a corrective for myself in regard to my relationship to Christ's church. It is entitled simply, Church Membership. I'll be quoting from it liberally as we share together what the Bible teaches about the church. For ultimately, the Bible has the final say, not Pastor Lehman. I've called on other aides, of course, and they will be quoted in due time. But this quote from Lehman will show you the direction of our meditation concerning God's church in the coming Sunday mornings, God, of course, being our willing helper, and our obligation, if you like, to the same. Lehman writes, if you are a Christian living in a Western democracy, and that's us, we live in a Western democracy, chances are you need to change the way you think about your church and how you connect to it. Most likely, you underestimate your church. You belittle it. You misshape it in a way that misshapes your Christianity. Notice that. A wrong view of the church can misshape your view of what it means to be a Christian in today's society. So it is important, the topic at hand, and the elders and deacons recognize the importance of church membership. Now, if you think this morning that you know everything there is to know about the Church of Jesus Christ and your place in it, I have news for you. You don't know as much as you think you do. That was the lesson that I learned as I began to meditate on what the Scripture said about the church and to use the helps and aids that were at my right hand. Like me, you and I need a wake-up call in regard to Christ's body. For me, the study has been an absolute eye-opener. Now, when I began my ministry, and that's going back a ways, I knew everything. It's a wonderful position to be in. But as I come to my declining years, I am ashamed as how little I really know as I ought to know. It's humbling, isn't it? Lehman encouraged us. He said, we need to stop thinking of the church as plan B with something better in the future. We need to stop thinking of the church as a shack and begin to see it as the Bible describes it, at the center of God's purposes, a glorious temple, that when the scaffold is removed, the whole world will simply stand in awe and go, wow. Wow. And many will say, I missed it. I didn't see it. Now, the problem in a study like this, and I'm just laying a foundation this morning, where do you start? It's Christ fills the Bible. His body fills the Bible. I'll come to that in a moment, but first of all, did you sing hymn number 320 in your hymn book? Did you sing it with gusto or with reservation? Did you sing it with disdain? Or perhaps unthinkingly, not really reflecting on the words but enjoying the music? Just listen again. Ask yourself if this approximates your lifestyle in any way. Ask yourself if this approximates anything in your life in regard to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the hymn writer says. And then in verse 3, for her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Can you and I really sing that without a reality check? When is the last time you shed a tear for the church? When prayers and not criticism ascended to God? When to her your cares and toils were given without complaint, expected praise or thanks, and to go on doing so until cares and toils shall end. Is that how most Christians in the West regard the church? How much does the church with a capital C really, really mean to you? No, I'm not thinking of the building. In the Bible, the English word church comes from ecclesia, in the Greek. An ecclesia simply means the called out ones. Those who by the grace of God have been called out of a life of sin and idolatry into saving relationship with Jesus Christ, and by that one Spirit have been baptized into the body of Christ. Is the church any way central as to how you conduct your Christianity and your Christian life? Or is the church just another event in an all too busy week? Sometimes a little annoying interruption of your plans when you're reminded it is Sunday again and you need to get ready for church. My point is, I want to make the church more central in your life as well as my own, because toiling in Christ's vineyard has eternal reward. Toiling in Satan's, no rewards, perhaps endless disappointment. So I'm going to begin our study of Christ's bride with one word that I picked up from Lehman. Imperium. Imperium. Now, perhaps that's not a word familiar to you. We seldom hear the word imperium in everyday conversation. But tuck it away. You can use it in a game of Scrabble and really impress your opponents. Imperium. Lehman, in his book, uses the word imperium with excellent effect. Lehman defines the word this way. Imperium is what Caesar had in Rome, as well as kings in medieval days who were always shouting off with their heads. In modern times, we would say that the state has imperium. There is no higher power than the state. The state is where the buck stops. The state alone has the power of life and death, the power of the sword. The state has imperium. It is a noun for imperial. Yes, in a democracy, once every 4 years, we get to elect our representatives. And so on one day in 4 or 5 years, we have imperium, believe it or not. But after that, imperium is the domain of those whom we so foolishly elected. This past year in Ontario, a curriculum for lower grades was imposed upon the province's children containing sexual teaching contrary to God's word. We protested, we threatened, we withdrew, we shouted from the rooftop, but it was implemented nevertheless. Why? Because the state had the power and we do not. Imperium. Now, how does that apply to the church? Well, listen carefully. Because today, I'm trying to lay a foundation that will cause you to think differently about the church than perhaps you have thought of it in the past, and the role that you and I play in it. Remember, I said the state has imperium. That is supreme power or absolute dominion. But the state does not have absolute dominion any more than Satan has absolute dominion. But Jesus, our Lord and Savior, he exercises supreme imperium. Jesus has imperium without limit, without restriction, without contest. Jesus is the ultimate authority to which all other authorities will answer. Jesus has imperium. Praise God. As we think of the imperium of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in good hands. as we think of the imperium of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything is working out according to the purposes of our God and Father. Jesus Christ never suffers a defeat. He never loses ground. You see, there are only two kingdoms in the world, really. There's Satan, who stands behind the thrones of the nations, and Christ's kingdom manifested in his bride, in his body, in his temple, the church, chosen, redeemed, and called. Jesus has imperium over both kingdoms, but he rules them very differently. We see that clearly in Romans chapter 13, where Paul outlines our duty as believers to the imperial state. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except which God has established. I don't think we let those words sink in. There is no authority except which God has established. You say, well, wait a minute. What about Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot? What about Obama? What about our present prime minister? They exist because God has established them. Now, why he has established one and not the other, I cannot tell you. But I know this. They may think that they have established themselves, but they are there as the servants of God. They serve the great imperial king, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The authorities, Paul says, that exist have been established by God. They have been set up by God. And then in Romans 13 and 6, to make it clear, this is why we pay taxes. I don't know about you, but I don't like to pay taxes. And every time they raise my taxes, I get a little upset, and I might phone my local alderman and remind him that I'm watching him as he takes my pennies into the vast financial treasury of the local municipality. This is why we pay taxes, though. For the authorities are God's servants who give full time to governing. So if you ever wondered why you pay taxes as a Christian, and you're paid faithfully and righteously and justly and with no sleight of hand, it's because God has set up these authorities so that they can be paid, so they can carry out the purpose of governing for Jesus Christ. So there is no imperium that Jesus has not raised up. There's no imperium that Jesus that does not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, his ultimate purposes, and he will one day judge the nations and call to account those who abuse their imperium. Notice Paul in Romans 13 and 4. He is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. See, imperium, he has the last say, as it were, concerning the kingdoms of this earth. He does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant to do good. In other words, God has ordained government for your good and for my good. Now, you and I usually think of government, imperium, as something that is bad. And there are bad governments. There are cruel governments. There are wicked governments. But God has established government to restrain the evil that resides in men's hearts. Imagine a city without a police force, for example. Imagine how desperate. It's bad enough now, but imagine how desperate we would be to protect our lives and to save our families. But the government is there to serve God's purpose, that it might subdue the wickedness and hold back the evil of men until the Lord Jesus Christ should come. The second government is the Church of Jesus Christ that also acts in the same fashion, where it saves men and women, and even if it does not save men and women, brings an influence into the world that suppresses the wickedness that is in man's Adamic fallen nature. You see, over all of this authority, if you like, this imperium, this is the imperium of Christ. In Revelation 19 and 15, where Jesus is described, amongst other things, in this fashion, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter, and in restraining them by the power that is invested in the Lord Jesus Christ. So governments are established by God, and Christ rules over the nations with an iron scepter, restraining evil and making possible life on earth, and making it also possible for his kingdom to advance through the world. But where else does our Lord exercise imperium? If nations are the servants of God Most High, unwillingly and unwittingly, as Nebuchadnezzar discovered, and Satan, who seeks the destruction of Christ's church by being a power behind the throne, as it were, where do we locate Christ's rule where he is loved and obeyed? Is it not in the other agency established by God, the Church of Jesus Christ? Those who are redeemed by the blood and confess him as their Lord and Savior. You see, we do not invite Jesus to be king in our lives. It is the terms by which we are saved. We do not invite Jesus to be king in our lives. It is the terms by which we are saved. We cannot be saved without he being our Lord. Salvation includes, on our part, unconditional surrender and ongoing obedience to Christ our King. We who once were in darkness and servants of Satan are now servants of Christ, citizens of the light. And unlike the other agency, the government ruled by Christ with a rod of iron, we are now ruled by a scepter of love and compassion, submitting to righteousness and holy laws and delighting in our Lord who rules over us in love. For does it not say in the Song of Solomon, his banner over us is love, and he protects and keeps us from our own folly and the powers that be. Imperium. Just as out in the jungle, an electric fence kept me from the wild things that would seek to destroy me. So what is the local church? It is where Christ exercises his imperium in all its wonder, glory, and love. His absolute authority over the lives of those for whom he made atonement and redeemed. Lehman says this, what is the local church? I'm going to say a number of things to answer the question, but let me state here, the local church is the authority on earth that Jesus instituted to officially affirm and give shape to my Christian life and yours. That God instituted the Church of Jesus Christ to officially affirm, give shape to my Christian life and yours. That's so important, isn't it, today, when we find that there are many who despise the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not denying that there are areas in which the Church has failed. I am not denying this morning that there are areas where authority has been abused. Rather than servant authority, there has been the practice of what the world calls authority by force. I am not denying that sometimes feelings are not heard. I'm not denying that sometimes people, brothers and sisters in the Lord, have been insensitive to your need or rather harsh in their rebuke. I don't deny any of those things because the church hasn't arrived at perfection yet. But I am saying with Lehman that it is the authority on earth that Jesus instituted to officially affirm and give shape to my Christian life and yours. In other words, we can't do without the church. There are those who say, and this is quite common today, that they do not like organized religion. They find organized religion harsh, it doesn't meet their needs, and they like to feel that they're a little bit free to decide what is best for themselves and what is best for their families. Fine, but the opposite to organized religion is disorganized religion. There is a certain sense when we're going to deal with the Church of Jesus Christ that there has to be organization. Paul recognized that. He told Titus to appoint elders and deacons, and there was a certain structure to the church. But that's not all the church is. There has to be flesh to the bones, if you like, and a true church is a church in which there is worship to God. A true church is where there is evangelism. A true church is where there's charity and love to others. Those are the marks of a true church. The flesh is there as well. Maybe you haven't found it that way. The church is not a volunteer society. It is not the offspring of the state. The church is not here at the behest of the state. And there be times, and there has been times, when church and state have clashed. And there have been times, especially in the early church, and then as the church unfolded, where there are men and women and boys and girls who have lost their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ because they acknowledge the supreme authority in their life. I believe that we should be the greatest citizens that there are in Canada today, both in our faithfulness and our taxes, in obeying the laws that have been given to us. But when those laws contradict the imperium, then we might have to pay a price, jail, even death. It's not the offspring of the state. It's Jesus who established the church by his imperium. It is not an option or primarily a society dedicated to charity, charitable causes, although there's that part to it. It is where Christ exercises, as in no other place, his role as king, where we are affirmed and shaped by his rule. If you go back to 1 Peter for a moment, God is building a temple greater than any temple that Solomon could possibly build. You are living stones. You're built up in a spiritual house. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the life-giving stone. No one is a member of the true church, in a sense, Christ's body, unless they have been quickened by the Holy Spirit from spiritual death to spiritual life. I was born a Canadian citizen. I didn't decide at a certain point in life, I'll be a Canadian citizen. From my birth, I was a Canadian citizen, regarded so the obligations of a Canadian citizen and the privileges of a Canadian citizen. When you're born again into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, baptized by one Spirit into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one belongs to the true church unless they've been born again by the Spirit of God. Listen, the church is an exclusive club. It's exclusive. The church is an exclusive membership. It is inclusive in that, insofar as salvation is concerned, it's every people's, tribes, tongue, and nations. But it's exclusive in the sense in which to be a member of the body of Christ, you have to be born again by the Spirit of Christ. You have to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You have to come to Jesus Christ and you have to confess your sins and ask Jesus Christ to have mercy on you and wash you in his precious blood. It includes all who have bowed the knee and submitted to Jesus' absolute imperium, lordship. It excludes those whose knees do not bend and heads do not bow. Notice, living stones, they're built up as living stones. They're not scattered abroad. They're not scattered all around. They are cemented together by the pulsating love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we recognize that any man who has confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is a brother and sister to ourselves. Lehman reminds us, from the outside point of view, a local church is a voluntary association. No one has to join. But from the standpoint of the Christian life, however, it's not. Once you choose Christ, you must choose His people too. It is a package deal. Choose the Father, He says, and the Son, and you have to choose the whole family, which you do through the local church. Now, we might think this morning, and I'm almost done, and I'm thankful for your prayers, so my voice is feeling better. We might think this morning that God's choices are odd ducks. I mean, after all, God chose me, and how can't be much odder than me? But that's the joy of a family. It humbles us. It cuts away at our inherent pride and prejudices of the old Adamic nature. So I read of an Arab who was converted by the grace of God. I read of a Jew that was converted by the grace of God. And now former enemies sat down at the Lord's table and they worshiped the Lord together and they called each other brother. Because citizenship of Jesus Christ is higher than the citizenship of this world. The citizenship of Jesus Christ is that body of Christ, that family of God, where the differences that once separated us from God and one another have been reconciled through the blood of the Lamb. In South Africa, we picked up several tea towels with some witty slogans. One of the slogans went something like this, if I can remember, that a good lawyer knows the law, a great lawyer knows the judge. And I thought, yeah, that's true. But as we smiled about that, one of the slogans was, I smile because we are a family. I laugh because there's nothing we can do about it. It's true, isn't it? We should smile this morning because we're a family. We should laugh because there's nothing we can do about it. I met on Sunday morning a man and his wife. And she was interested in coming to Canada. As we talked together, she wanted to know about Canada and et cetera, et cetera. But the husband, he had led a rough life, his pastor told me. But the church where he had attended, and we were visitors, had loved him. And they had worked with him, and they prayed for him. And he was gloriously saved, and he was going to be baptized, I think, the following Sunday. And as we shared, he said, well, Canada would be nice, but he said, this is my church. This is my family. He said, I couldn't leave them. This is my brothers and sisters in Christ, he said. I could not bear to be separated from them. Is that how we feel about one another? Is that how we feel about the church? I remember when I was converted by the grace of God, And I remember one of the things, and I wasn't taught this, one of the things that struck me, as suddenly I said to myself, you know those people that I've been sitting with in my unconverted state, now I have become one of them. This is where I belong. These are my people. This is where, and I didn't know I was going into ministry, but this is where I'm going to be found. This is what I'm going to give my talents and my gifts, whatever I have, to the Church of Jesus Christ. Because we are a body. Lehman says, Clubs begin with a point of common interest. Service providers begin with a common need. But churches have all of this, but something more. A king who requires the obedience of the people. The church begins with this fact. The church has a Savior and a Lord. He has died on the cross for the sins of everyone who would follow him and live their lives together so that they might reflect him. The Bible, he says, does not talk about church membership quite as you might think. It talks instead about how God's people gathered together under his supreme rule. It is interested in the citizens of the kingdom, not club members. So when you open your Bible, stop looking for signs of a club with voluntary members. Look instead for a Lord and his bound together people. That's what you're looking for. If you learn nothing from this sermon, I want you to go home and say to yourself so you can use it in a Scrabble game, Imperium. That's what the church is about. Imperium. The sovereign Lord ruling in the hearts of his people, glorifying himself as he redeems and saves them and transforms them into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that we need Christ and we need one another, because it is in the church that our Lord and Savior works out his purposes in your life and in my life, as we are bound together by that one love that is supreme over all other loves, our love for our Redeemer and for our Savior. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we thank you for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not to look upon the church as the world looks upon the church. Help us not to despise what you have wrought, because you loved the church and you gave yourself for it. Help us not to think, O Lord, of ourselves as having had a relationship with Christ, having been born again by your Spirit, that we are free spirits that can do as we please, go as we please, live as we like. Help us to realize, O Lord, that we are bound to you and we're bound to one another, and that our Christianity is revealed in how we love one another. And as we love one another, as we're commanded to love one another, then the world looks on and the world says in astonishment, because it's not found in the world, see how they love one another. And you are glorified and the name of Jesus Christ is honored. Oh, Lord God, forgive us for low thoughts about the church. Grant, O God, indeed, that our tears might fall for Christ's church, that the walls of Zion might be precious to us. Grant, O God, as we have learned again this morning, that our toils and cares will be given to the body of Christ until toils and cares shall cease. That we all have different talents and different gifts to offer up, O Lord, and if they're not always recognized, then, O Lord, step forward. And share, O Lord, a ministry that you have in mind that can be blessed of the people of God, so that the body of Christ, O Lord, can enter into it also with prayer, with support, and with love. We thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Spirit of God, that we have been baptized into the body of Christ. Oh, this is no small thing, because on that day of day, the church shall be seen when the scaffold falls away. As, O Lord, the tabernacle that it is, the temple that it is, the living stones that it is, bright shining for all eternity, it shall be seen as the bride of Christ, without spot, blemish, wrinkle, or any such thing. Amen.